Today's reading is John chapter 12, verses 12 to 50. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we turn to look at this. Father, this morning we come before you just as those Greeks did, and we say, sir, we would see Jesus. So please, Lord, by your Spirit, show us Jesus. Amen. It's a scene we have maybe seen or heard about or read many times. I remember Palm Sunday each year. It's got a special name, Palm Sunday. We gather branches, as we some of the kids had this morning. We sing Hosanna, just as those crowds did. Sometimes there's even a donkey involved. If you know how to get a donkey in Leipzig, let me know. We remember it because it was such a memorable event. Things have been building and building around Jesus. The excitement has been rising. The crowds are growing. We reach fever pitch. All through his life, Jesus has done utterly remarkable things. He has miraculously fed 5,000 people. There was no need for Aldi to open. He is the bread of life. He's the best teacher there ever was. He taught with authority and power. And he was patient and gentle with people when they got it wrong. He knows people. He doesn't need to run any background checks to make sure there are any skeletons hiding in the closet. He knows their history. He even knows what they're thinking. And here's the thing, he never casts anyone away who comes to him. He keeps pursuing, he keeps calling, even to the very end, as we saw just now. He heals the sick. We've, as a family, we've spent a fair bit of time in hospital over the last couple of weeks. With Jesus, waiting times are a thing of the past. He speaks and it is instantaneous. The blind see, the paralyzed walk. In fact, with Jesus, the morgue is the thing of the past. A few days before Palm Sunday, we looked at this the last few weeks. In a little village outside Jerusalem, Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead, a man who'd been in the tomb for 4 days. He calls by name. He comes out living and breathing and eating. And last time we saw the extraordinary devotion that Mary has. Because of who he is, because of what he's done. She poured out a year's worth of money on Jesus' feet, perfume, expensive perfume. And we heard the chief priests want to kill Jesus because of it. The crowds are there and they're flocking towards him. And as we see them do that, we're going to see that the life demonstrated in chapter 11, as Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave, just a picture, just a foretaste of the life that he brings, we'll see that that only comes because of the death that he dies. Only because of the death that he foretells in this chapter. Jesus gives life to many, because he gives his life up for many. We're going to work through this chapter in three sections. We could spend 3 weeks very happily here, or I could anyway, I don't know if you could. We've got 1 week. Verses 12 to 19, the king who is proclaimed by the crowd. So here he is, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. There's a crowd gathering. It's a large crowd, verse 12. They're going wild. They cut down palm trees. I don't know if you've ever done anything like that. They were a national symbol for the Jewish people at the time. Here they are, they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna literally means save us, but it is a term of praise. It's an acclamation. Picture the scene, maybe a crowd at a music show just before the headline act is about to come on, or just as they come on, and the crowd suddenly erupts with excitement. Or that they shout in the national stadium just after the national anthem has been sung. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem like no other king. Because verse 14, what does he go and do? He goes and finds a young donkey and sits on it. Every other ruler has to make a show of strength. Darius the Great of Persia would ride around in a chariot. Prince Ali from Aladdin has his magic carpet. President Biden drives around in an armored Cadillac nicknamed the Beast. Whoa! Jesus doesn't choose a war horse. He chooses the donkey. Every other ruler has to exert their authority. Every other monarch has to show that they are in charge. But not Jesus. He just is. He is so completely in control that he even decides when and how he dies. His rule is so total that he lays down his life and he takes it up again. He chooses a donkey. It's a deliberate action. Verse 14, he goes and he finds a young donkey. He's not given it. He finds it. He chooses it because he is making a point. Fulfilling a prophecy about the king made by Zechariah 500 years before these events. You can read about it in Zechariah 9. But a king who will bring peace, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. A peace that starts in Israel and flows out from sea to sea. No more enemies, no more threat of a terrorist attack, no more war ever again. Peace because this king, as you read through Zechariah, would be pierced. And a fountain to wash away sin would be opened. Peace because, wonder of wonders, God himself comes to live amongst his people. Freely, fully, finally, never to leave again. A king who brings joy to his people, who frees his people, who brings abundance of new wine and grain. A day when God's people sparkle in his land like a jewel, Zechariah tells us. We have that little quotation in verse 15. It says, rejoice, daughter of Zion, shout aloud, Jerusalem, fear not, daughter Zion. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, sitting on a donkey's colt. That is the picture of what it looks like when God's king comes in victory to bring peace and life, restoration, joy to his people. That this show of strength is just such a far, far cry from that hideous terrorist attack by ISIS in Moscow over the weekend. or another show of strength by Boko Haram as they abduct more school children, exploited and ransomed for gain. Your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. No surprise that his disciples are completely oblivious to this at the time. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. They get it later on. They've begun to understand that he is a king, but the sort of king he is, they've only just begun to glimpse. The sort of undisputed universal reign that President Putin can only dream of, hasn't even begun to dream of. A reign that brings worldwide peace, not a temporary ceasefire, but an eternal one. A reign where battle bows are snapped in two, guns are silenced, the lion lies down with the lamb, and he speaks peace to the nations. All of this because he alone secures permanent peace with God. A fountain opened, sin washed clean, as this king is pierced. Fear not, daughter Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's surrounded by people rejoicing at him, reveling that this man has come. He's done amazing things. They've tried to make him king before, and back in chapter 6, after he's fed them all. Now he's raised the dead. And the Pharisees say, verse 19, look, the whole world has gone after him. Because that's how great a king he is. Jesus accepts it all. He lets them treat him as a king because he is the king. And you think, what on earth would the thrill have been like being there? Just that excitement of seeing this king riding into Jerusalem. Even in and with all of their misunderstandings, because they've come, verse 17, just because he's called Lazarus out of the tomb. I mean, it's a pretty astonishing thing, but that is nothing compared to what he came to really do. He repeats it in verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign. Imagine the fever pitch that they reach, and then imagine what it's going to be like when the Lord Jesus rise into that new Jerusalem. Does Jesus thrill you like that? Are you excited about meeting him when he does that? When he approaches his heavenly city? Because if that is what it was like then, imagine what it's going to be like when he does. When the Lord Jesus enters that new city and takes his throne. The king proclaimed by the crowd. Verses 20 to 36, we have the king in his glory. So as the crowd come and as they proclaim him as king, the world goes after him. Even the Gentiles, verse 20, even those Greeks, non-Jewish people, come and want to see Jesus. Jesus says, finally, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's the moment we've been building up to in John's Gospel, the moment we've been waiting for. The hour is here. The high points of someone's life, normally a course of great celebration, aren't they? Lionel Messi winning the World Cup. Michelangelo painting the Sistine Chapel. The Princess of Wales revealed on Friday that she's been undergoing chemotherapy after weeks of speculation, after so many reports and in gossip magazines, people asking where is she, conspiracy theories running wild. She released a short personal video, which must have been tough to produce. I wonder if in times to come she will be remembered for her courage and composure at moments like this. Jesus' hour is the hour that he goes to the cross, the highlight of his life here on earth, as he gives up his life, that he takes it up again. And now his hour is here. It sounds pretty unglorious. This high point that we've been building to, this mountaintop you finally reach, and it's very cross-shaped. Because this king will die. He's proclaimed king, but at the heart of his hour of glory is his death. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He knows the cross is coming. He knows he is going to be betrayed and sold into the hands of his enemies. He knows he is going to be beaten and mocked. He knows that 3 days later, after being crucified, he will rise again. Three observations about his death from these verses. Number one, it's an act of judgment. Look down at verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." I think it's a pretty English translation, a pretty British translation of what's going on here. Very, very understated. It is the same emotion that Jesus felt as he saw all those people weeping at Lazarus' graveside. It is gut-wrenching, inner turmoil. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour." He says, anything but this. Because he knows that in a few days' time, he is going to undergo one of the most brutal deaths that humans have ever invented. His body stretched out onto a plank of wood, lifted up on the cross, hung there like a picture, 3 or 4 meters high in the sky, dying a slow, agonizing, exhausting death. That is pretty horrific. But that is not so much why his soul is troubled. Because the worst thing about his death is that it is a moment of judgment. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world." This king takes the sin of the world on his shoulders. Every time you or I have acted in greed and selfishness, every time we've denied God's rightful place in our lives, he bears it. Now we've seen time and again, Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sin, who takes sin upon himself, takes the consequences for sin upon himself, that he might bear God's right and just and fair judgment and anger at sin. It is an act of judgment. And at this moment of turmoil, he prays in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." It's the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Glorify your name." Because that is what he came to do. He came to glorify his Father. He came to do his Father's will. He came because his father sent him. He came because he loves his father so much. He obeys his father in everything. He came to purchase life for his people. He came to shelter his people, to bring victory for his people, to guard us from the wrath of God, not sat at the back, but right there on the front lines, to fight the battle for us that we could never fight. He came to be lifted up in glory at the cross so that he might be raised in glory, high above every other rule and power and authority and dominion, glorified as the only Son of the Father in his resurrection. Now is the time of judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The hour of the King's glory is the moment of judgment on this world and its ruler. Second observation about his death: it brings life to many. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." It's a gardening image. Jesus' point here is that his death leads to an abundance of life. I've spoken a few times about gardening. I am very, very proficient at killing plants, especially seeds. I have bought several packs of seeds over the years. I threatened to buy lawn seed here to reseed the garden, which I've then forgotten to plant. And let me tell you, if you don't bury a seed in the ground, they just get harder and harder until they just sort of either rot or just fade away into dust. If a seed doesn't fall into the earth, it remains alone. But if it does, if it falls into the ground, if it dies, if it's separated from the plant that it was attached to in the first place, if it gets planted as a seed, then new life bursts forth from it. We don't want to push it too far from any further from where Jesus intended. His point is simple. If the seed doesn't get planted, you only have one. But if it dies, if it gets buried, it produces an abundance of life. Many seeds. Jesus' death opens up the way to a restored new relationship with his Father for many. It is only the death of the King, of the Messiah, of the Christ that Jesus is, only his death that secures life. It's substitutionary in nature, so the seed dies so that other seeds live. Jesus dies so that we might live. And it produces an abundance. Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself, he says. It is not all people without exception. It's not every single person in the world, but it is all people without distinction. It is whoever you are. Just a few verses later, Jesus speaks about those who don't come to him, who won't come to him, and so don't find life. But the offer is there, open to all, even those who refuse to come to him. He says time and again, come, come. Says it to the Jewish leader and the Samaritan outcast woman. He says it to Pontius Pilate, who would later condemn him, and he says it to Thomas, who doubts. Says it to the Greeks who go after him. And he says it to you and me. His death is a life-giving death. Third observation about his death, it is a model for you and me. It serves as a model for the disciples as they are called to hate their lives in this world so that they might bear lasting fruit as they serve him. I imagine most of us want our lives to count for something, to be remembered for something worthwhile. What is the legacy that you want to leave behind? Jesus says, if you want to be honored for eternity by the only opinion, the only voice that really matters and the only one that will ever last, then he says, verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. It's quite a challenge that he lays out. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's exactly what Jesus did all through his life. He did his Father's will. He pleased his Father. He did the work that his Father sent him to accomplish. Verse 28 again, his prayer wasn't, let me have it my way. His prayer is, glorify your name, not what I will, but your will be done. And he says, if anyone would follow me, if anyone would serve me, he must follow me. And where does he lead? He leads us to the cross as he lays down his life. I wonder what the crowd who proclaimed Jesus as king would have had him do. Probably more miracles, feed us, raise my whoever it is back to life again. Lead us in a victory over the Romans, maybe. What would they consider a successful life to the king to look like? Jesus' agenda is just so much bigger. He is the king, the eternal king. He causes people to serve him. And he says, if you love your life here, you will lose it. You can't take it with you. God doesn't care what titles you have before your name. He doesn't care what your qualifications are. He's not impressed by the holidays that you've been on. He cares about whether you love Jesus or not. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. Youth group on a Friday night have been thinking about money over the last few weeks. We were looking at this the other day. It's so easy to love money. If you love your life here, if life is all about money, comfort, getting more stuff, finding security, you're going to lose it all. But Jesus says, if you hate your life in this world, you will keep it for eternity. He says, follow me and it will never be wasted. So, what do you love more? Status? Reputation? Career? That relationship? Or Jesus? It's binary. If you love your life, you will lose it. If you hate your life, you will keep it. We need to ask ourselves, is the life that Jesus offers worth losing our lives for here? A week on, thinking from Mary's devotion that we saw, that extravagant use of all that perfume that she had was worth a year's salary. What do you think? Was it a waste? Or was it wonderful? Jesus says, hate your life here just like he did. And just like him, you will find it is not fruitless. No one will ever be able to say to you, what a waste. Why did he give up his Wednesday nights to join a small group and read a Bible together and pray? Or what a waste. Why do they give up their holiday budget to go on summer camp to learn about Jesus and teach others about Jesus? What a waste. Or why does she bother going to church when she's got exams? Doesn't she know how important her grades are? God will never say, what a waste. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. It is a model for you and me to follow. Finally, more briefly, 37 or 36 to 50. The king's cry to you. It's a simple cry, verse 44. He cries out in a loud voice, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into this world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Will you believe me? Will you receive me? Will you accept my word, says Jesus? It's a cry that you and I need to hear again and again, because we're so quick to forget. Because many, actually, who heard him say it the first time wouldn't believe. Because many who are among that crowd proclaiming him as king end up saying just a week later, crucify him. Look down at verse 36 with me. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So easy to think, isn't it, that if Jesus were here, then it would be so much easier to believe him. Come and show yourself to me and I will believe. Come and do this thing for me and I will trust you. I'll rededicate my life to you. I'll give my all for you. Show me, prove it to me once again that giving up my life here is really worth it. The people then saw so many signs. John says at the end, if all the signs that Jesus had done were written in a book, there wouldn't be space in the whole world for them. He has just given us a glimpse of what Jesus came to do. But the issue is in verse 43. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They waved those palm branches in excitement as the king rode into Jerusalem, but they found themselves loving life too much. They wanted the miracles, but not the man. They want a king, but not the Christ. They wanted hope and health, but not his words. They rejected Jesus, and so they didn't receive life. Ultimately, those signs failed that he did because our love is misdirected. Because you and I are predisposed to love our life in this world more than we love God. Because we need him to shine as a light into our hearts that we don't remain in darkness. But friends, that is what God does. That is why Jesus came. And to believe in him is to believe in the God who sent him. To see him is to see the God who sent him. To receive his words is to receive the words of the eternal Father that will never be revoked or changed. So you're going to listen to his cry. says, believe in me, see me. Don't remain in darkness. Hear my words. And find that there is a day of judgment that has already happened for you. Because he speaks eternal life to you. He is the king who brings peace, not by riding on a war horse, but a donkey. He is the king who rescues his people, who gives life for his people by dying. He is the king who is lifted up high by being buried in the ground. He is the king who beats death by dying. He is the king who forgives sin by taking sin. He is the king glorified at his execution, whose death brings life to you and me. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, as we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus speaking to us, thank you that he is gentle and patient. Thank you that his words are your words. Father, thank you that he is the king who lays down his life for many, that we would have life. Father, we ask for your help this morning to learn to hate our lives here and love him, to set him as king of our hearts, to follow him with all that we have and all that we are, because he gives us eternal life. So Lord, please would you do that work in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.